Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege and joy it is to be gathered with your people in your house, that we might bring praise to you, to praise you who is the God of creation, to bring unto you glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We praise you, Lord, for the great promises of your word. The promise that whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise, Lord, of your presence, that you will never ever leave us nor forsake us, and shall always take care of us, and shall keep us in the faith. Lord, we especially thank you today for the promise that when two or three are gathered together, you are in our midst. You are omnipresent always, but yet in our midst when we gather together for worship. And we pray, Lord, that you might bless us, that you might so feed us with the Word of God, and that you might strengthen our faith, make us better Christians, conform us to the image of Christ. Oh, Lord, we know that we are weak in ourselves. We know that we are plagued with indwelling sin within, and the temptation of the world is always before us. Oh, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit might grab hold of us and make us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to be obedient to your commandments. Obedience, Lord, out of thanksgiving, out of gratitude for what you've done for us. For you have set an everlasting love upon us, and you have loved us and will continue to love us unto the end. What a glorious thing that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for sinners like us, that we are ever in your everlasting bosom and we are yours forever. What a great comfort it is to know that you shall watch over us, you shall defend us, you shall protect us from all trials, from all tribulations. You shall give us grace to endure, for we are your people. And behold what manner of love that the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, your children, and we are. How gracious you are, how loving you are, Lord. Make us to be like you, we pray, and use this day for progress in our sanctification. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. I want to speak to you, as the title of our message is, Predestined to Believe. We read in verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Our text for this morning describes the result of Paul's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. They attended the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, which gave the Apostle Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel. His message began with a historical sketch of God's dealings with Israel. He explained how the Messiah would come from the image or the lineage of King David. He preached how God had fulfilled his promise of a Messiah by raising up one through David's lineage, David's seed, a Savior, Jesus Christ. He spoke of how John the Baptist prepared for the coming of the Messiah by preaching the baptism of repentance. He declared how the word of this salvation was first sent to Israel. And he explained how Israel rejected Jesus and condemned him to death. How they desired Pilate to crucify him. But God raised him up from the dead in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And Paul explains how there were many witnesses to this fact. He asserted how one is not justified by the law of Moses, but by believing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. One is justified from all things. He preached unto them the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And Paul ended his message by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. By quoting Habakkuk, he warned them to believe or else face the peril of the judgment of God. Now on the way out of the synagogue after this message, some of them urged Paul to preach these words again on the next Sabbath. And on the next Sabbath, we read that almost the whole city assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contest what Paul was saying and to slander him. We read, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is, the Jews. But seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Then they quoted from Isaiah 42:6. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. God himself had appointed the Messiah as a light of the Gentiles. The Messiah who God promised to send would be a Savior to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And just as Paul declared in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. So this context now brings us to our text in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I want to consider the Gentiles mentioned here in our text in regard to four specific actions. They heard, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and they believed. First, they heard. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. And they heard that it was not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. It was addressed to them. Hearing the preaching of the gospel is God's great means of grace to save sinners. God has ordained preaching as the primary means of grace by which He saves sinners. Faith, we're told, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ in the original. The Gentiles heard. And it's a present participle in the Greek, meaning that they kept on hearing the word of the Lord. That is, they didn't turn their face from it. They didn't turn their back on it. They were eager to hear. They wanted to hear. They heard the word of the Lord. And it's in the nominative case which identifies them, the ones who heard, the Gentiles who heard, as the subject of our text. The Gentiles who kept on hearing. Now in Romans 10, verses 12 through 17, Paul writes that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or Gentile. And this is in the context of the gospel. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Then Paul draws a conclusion and he says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the great means of grace by which God saves sinners." These Gentiles heard. They heard the word of the Lord. They heard the gospel, and they listened intently to what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. In this verse, "faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," it is in the Greek, rhematos Christou, the word of Christ. That is, rhematos here means the spoken word, different than the written word. They heard the spoken word of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God. And it is through preaching of the word of God as the primary means of grace that man believes. Now the second action we're told about these Gentiles is that they were glad. They heard the gospel and rejoiced. They were glad that the gospel was preached to them, and not just the Jews. It wasn't exclusively a Jewish doctrine. They didn't have to become Jews first and submit to the Jewish ceremonial laws such as circumcision in order to believe in Christ. And I think when the Apostle Paul said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," and quoted Isaiah 42:6, saying, depicting Christ as the light of the Gentiles that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, they understood that the promise of eternal life was to them, and they greatly rejoiced. They expressed their joy and gratitude for God's mercy, and that He had embraced them in the plan of salvation. Salvation was theirs through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing we're told about these Gentiles is that they glorified the word of the Lord. They spoke well of the gospel. They gave glory to God for the gospel, for the Lord who had sent the message to them, Gentiles. They accepted the gospel message. They honored the word of the Lord. They embraced by faith the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine that was set before them through Paul and Barnabas. We do honor to the word of the Lord. We do honor to the word of God when we submit ourselves to it by faith. To honor the word of the Lord means that they obeyed it. The word called for faith in Christ, so they obeyed God and believed on Christ. The Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord because they received it, and they received it with great joy. Now we go to the fourth action of these Gentiles, and that is they believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The ones that received Christ in faith were the ones who were pre-appointed unto eternal life. And here we see that faith is the fruit and the effect of divine predestination. The Greek verb translated ordain, tasso in the lexical form, it means to appoint, to fix, or to set in order. God is the one who orders and appoints this. This word brings us into the realm of predestination and the eternal counsel of God. This ordaining spoken of must be understood as the eternal counsel of God alone. More specifically, the eternal predestination of God's elect. We may rightly interpret this, as many as were elected to eternal life believed. And this teaches us that faith is dependent upon God's election. So I want to answer two questions in considering this fourth action of the Gentiles. What is election? And what is the relationship of faith to election? So what is election? What do we mean by God's election? And I'll give you Burkhoff's definition. Election is defined as that eternal act of God, whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. I also pulled from Dr. Downey's catechism that election is the free, sovereign, and gracious work of God, whereby some have been eternally chosen to obtain salvation. Now, let's consider some of the characteristics of God's eternal election. I want to reflect on six characteristics. First, that election is an expression of the sovereign will of God. It is determined solely upon His good pleasure, the good pleasure of His will. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, accordingly as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now watch, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. So election is an expression of the sovereign will of God. Well, secondly, election is immutable. The salvation of those whom God chooses is certain. God purposes and decrees His elect, and it is certain. God's will cannot be thwarted. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And those whom He chooses will certainly believe and persevere to the end. God does not change His decree. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say, stay His hand, or say unto Him, what doest thou? None can stay His hand. None can thwart His will and His purpose. And no one has the right to say, what are you doing? Third, election is eternal, or it is from eternity. The Lord set His love upon His people from eternity. And God has loved His elect with an everlasting love. It was fixed in heaven in eternity, in the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world. Not one of the elect can perish, but they must all necessarily be saved. And this is simply because God wills it, and He wills all and every one of those who He has appointed unto eternal life to be eternally glorified. Fourth, election is unconditional. Election does not depend upon any foreseen faith or good works in man, as the Arminians teach. It is based exclusively on the free and sovereign good pleasure of God. It is on merited grace, given to the guilty, given freely to undeserved sinners. Those who were ordained to eternal life were not ordained on account of any worthiness that was foreseen in them. It was the mere good pleasure of God. Fifth, election is irresistible. All who God effectually calls will come to Christ in faith. Christ said, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me." We speak of the effectual call of the gospel as irresistible. The effectual call is so powerful that it cannot be conquered, and yet so loving that it excludes all force. It is God who makes the sinner willing in the day of His power. God's effectual call is irresistible. And finally, sixth, God's election is perfectly just. He cannot be charged with injustice. The fact that God favors some and passes over others does not make Him guilty of injustice. Election is the expression of God's free and unmerited favor. It is all of grace. And we have no right to call God into account for electing some and passing by others. The entire human race deserves God's wrath and condemnation. God would have been perfectly just if He had never saved anyone. Okay, so we looked at some of the characteristics of election. Briefly, let's consider the purpose of election. There are two purposes of election. Well, the first one is obvious. It's the salvation of the elect. Those who God elects shall be saved. He elected them unto salvation to be His people. And all that He had given to Christ shall certainly be saved, and Christ will lose none. The second one is to the praise of His glory. It's the glory of God. That's the purpose of election. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So we consider the question, what is election? And secondly, as we consider this fourth action, they believed, is what is the relationship of faith to election? What's the relationship? Simply stated, faith is dependent upon God's election. It's the fruit and effect of divine election. The Gentiles believed because they were predestined to believe by God. They believed because God decreed it in eternity. As many as were ordained believed, ordained to eternal life. If we reverse the order and make faith the prerequisite of election, as the Arminians do, that God had foreknowledge or foresaw who would believe and therefore elected him, we make the effect antecedent to the cause, which is a logical fallacy. However, if faith, if it is the fruit of election, it cannot be its cause. The divine ordination of eternal life is the cause, not the effect of the elect's believing. Now, therefore, saving faith is not a condition of election. It is the free gift of God. God Himself is the originator of our faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Paul says in this verse regarding faith, it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And it's a subordinate clause referring to faith. Faith is not of yourselves. Saving faith is not the same as human faith. Natural man does not have the ability to savingly rest in Christ for his salvation. The Bible tells us clearly that natural man is dead in sin, that he has no spiritual life. Saving faith is that supernatural work of God upon the heart. It's the consequence of being regenerated by the Spirit of God, being born again or born from above. When the reigning power of sin is broken in the life, and spiritual life is implanted into the soul of man, then man is enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. And if faith is the gift of God, it is in no way meritorious. It is in no way causative of our salvation. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved through faith, or by faith as the instrument of God, as the means of grace, the instrumental means of grace. And by this instrumental means, we apprehend Christ. We apprehend His righteousness and make it our own. We apprehend all the promises of God concerning our salvation. Faith is the free gift of God. Now, if faith is dependent upon election, and election comes from the eternal counsel of God, where God set His love upon us from eternity, then it follows that it is a gift of God. Man cannot work it. Man has not the ability. God gives it to His elect. Well, some other texts that present faith as a gift of God, I'll read them quickly. Philippians 1:29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." But we note here, it is given to believe on Him. Acts 18:27. "And when He was deposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive Him, who, when He was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." They believed through God's unmerited favor, God's graciousness to them, giving them faith. And then we look at Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if faith came from us, if faith was a human ability, if faith was natural to man, then we would be the author and finisher of our faith. But here it clearly says, faith, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I want you to turn to one last text in 1 John 5:1. As we consider the origin of saving faith. And we've already spoken on this, but this text makes it very clear. John writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." This verb, born, to be born, is the main verb. And it's in the passive mood, which denotes that God did the work of regeneration. That man was passive in it. That man received this work of God. The perfect tense literally means has been born. And it denotes a past event with present consequences. It looks back to when God implanted new life in the soul of man, within the believer. And it depicts a continual possession of that spiritual life. When God regenerates, there's a point in time where He implants spiritual life. He awakens the sinner. And that spiritual life continues. He possesses that spiritual life, not only in this life, but in the life to come. This indicates that our present and continual activity of believing is a result of our past experience of the new birth. It clearly shows that believing is a consequence of and not the cause of new birth. The divine begetting is prior and antecedent to believing. And this is the logical relationship between believing in regeneration. Being born from above is the cause, and believing is the effect. The two, of course, occur simultaneously, and we do not make a chronological distinction between the two, but we do assert a logical order, as John does here. So this, in essence, is the difference between Calvinistic and Arminian theology. For it answers the question whether men choose God by deciding to believe on Christ, or whether God chooses men by making them alive in Christ, which results in saving faith. So the origin of saving faith is of God, not man, or man's will or ability. It comes from God. It is a gift of God. And it is the result of regeneration, being born from above. John writes in his gospel in the prologue, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God brought forth life in us who were spiritually dead. So let me close with this. Everybody here is either saved or unsaved. There are only two classes of people, believers and unbelievers. So which class do you belong to? It's absolutely true that salvation is by the grace of God alone, and that God is wholly sovereign in the work of salvation, for salvation is wholly of the Lord. Yet man is responsible for believing in Christ. You're responsible to respond to the gospel, the gospel which you have heard. Everywhere in Scripture we find man accountable for his sin, responsible for believing in Christ, because man is made in the image of God. And therefore man was made a morally responsible creature. And the offer of the gospel goes out to all men. And you are responsible to God for responding to the gospel. And you are without excuse, Paul writes in Romans. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Well, you say, how can I get saving faith if faith is a gift of God? Well, all I can say is that certain works within the soul of man and with the deep recesses of man are mysterious. We don't know how God works these things. But yet, we do know this. Christ is held out unto you in the gospel by two commands. What are those two commands? Repent and believe. This is all we know. The gospel commands go out to us. Repent and believe. When John the Baptist preached, he presented the gospel, repent and believe. When Christ preached the gospel, he ended with repent and believe. And the emphasis was on repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For Christ says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Cast yourselves upon Christ, commit yourself unto Christ, and come to Christ trusting in His promises. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we as sinners bow before your sovereignty, bow before the grace that you have given unto sinful man, which is in Christ Jesus alone. We know that salvation is all of you and none of us, and we praise you for so great a salvation. We give you thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.